things which you've called us to do in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, please be seated and turn, if you will, to Habakkuk chapter 3 as we come to the conclusion of our study of this book. By way of introduction, I'll just review where we've been and then read the passage. As we noted, that Habakkuk really unfolds in terms of a prayer and a complaint, a prayer and a complaint, a promise, and then this prayer. The first prayer complaint from Habakkuk was that Israel was wicked and that they seemed to be getting away with it, that God didn't seem to care about the unrighteousness, even within his own covenant community. They were not loving him. They were not loving one another. They were oppressive. All kinds of things were going on, and that really bothered the prophet. And he was bringing charges really against the people. And they complained against the Lord and saying, it kind of seems like you're not following through on your covenant terms. You said that wickedness would be punished, and it seems rampant. And the Lord's answer to that first complaint was that judgment is coming. And it is going to come against the house of Israel, against the Lord's people, because of their covenant violations, because of their wickedness, and that judgment was going to be at the hand of the Babylonians. And the second complaint was, well, that's not really the answer I wanted, said Habakkuk. The Babylonians are wicked pagans. You're going to bring a more wicked nation than us against us? This isn't really what he was expecting or what he was wanting as well. And the Lord's answer came back to him, judgment is coming on the wicked Babylonians too. There's no safeguard just against your nationality. The Lord is holy, and those who practice unrighteousness will be judged. But then there was a promise made in the midst of all that, that is repeated throughout Scripture, that the righteous will live by faith. In other words, those who trust in the Lord, they will live. And they will live by the vehicle of faith that connects them to the God of promises and the promises of God. And that there was a promise that the Lord is coming and that we are to wait for it and that he will not delay. It seems difficult, it seems challenging, but the righteous will live and that they will live by faith, and the Lord is coming. The Lord is not slow to answer these things as he counts slowness. It's in his perfect timing that he's going to come and answer the prayers of Habakkuk. It's in his perfect timing that he comes and answers the saints that are crying out in heaven even today under the altar, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, until you come and avenge your holy name? And he noted that the righteous will live by faith, but what about the wicked? And that's where last week we looked at five woes that were pronounced on the wicked and their end and their destruction. And here, in this final section, chapter 3, we have a prayer of the prophet. It actually says that it's according to a shiganoth. And a shiganoth is a really unusual word. It's only used twice in the Old Testament. And some people think it's a type of instrument, and other people think it's more a type of a psalm or a song itself. I think the latter is a little bit more convincing from the two uses here in Scripture, as well as uses other places. But it says a prayer of the prophet according to a shiganoth. And a shiganoth is used in cases of a complete reliance on God's faithfulness. So, for instance, Psalm 7 is the other place in Scripture where it says this is a shiganoth. And it starts off talking about a complete deliverance from the Lord. It says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all of my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, in you do I take my refuge. Just looking to the fact that the Lord himself is the one who delivers us and saves us, a complete and utter dependence. So it seems to me, if I were to have to take sides in this, that it's talking about a type of psalm that's looking for the complete deliverance of the Lord. And as by the Lord. And as we go through it, that will make sense. And then I read something from a commentator that certainly we all know, but it just kind of struck me as profound. And he said, as a prayer, this is addressed to the Lord. But as Scripture, it's God's Word speaking to us. Isn't that interesting to think about? That certainly not every prayer of every saint is recorded for us in Scripture. But this prayer is recorded for us. And all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness. So certainly this is a prayer of Habakkuk, a real and historical prayer of Habakkuk that is from Habakkuk to the Lord. But by recording it and inscripturating it for us, it's God's word to us. It speaks to us. It's profitable for us. It's kind of profound to think about that. All of Scripture is like that. Habakkuk has prayed and the Lord has answered. And now in this prayer, Habakkuk is reflecting on the character of God, on the works of God, on the word of the Lord, in particular, Yahweh, as he's revealed himself. So as we read it, I'd like to think about three things. The presence of the Lord in mercy, the presence of the Lord in history, and the presence of the Lord in salvation. The presence of the Lord in mercy, the presence of the Lord in history, and the presence of the Lord in salvation. And the second point is the longest by far. And as you hear it, I know some of us aren't as familiar with Hebrew poetry. So it's got poetic language from verse 3 to verse 15, which is really meant to conjure up images that would resonate with the Israelites in particular about God's action in history and in salvation for them. And we'll talk about those images as we go through the second point. But as you hear it, that's what's going on. Can I think of some place in history where this image might make sense, where God has acted either in judgment and or in salvation for his people? So let's hear now the word of God, Habakkuk chapter 3. This is Habakkuk's prayer to the Lord, but is the Lord speaking to us? A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Ashigenaz. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your works, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Taman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed as his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The choir master with stringed instruments. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, the first thing we want to notice is really verse 2. The presence of the Lord in mercy. Here, the prophet Habakkuk is crying out with a petition. After everything that he's heard in chapter 1 and chapter 2 with his complaint to the Lord and the Lord's reply and his complaint to the Lord and the Lord's reply, he says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you. And your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." The Lord who had acted in the past is now called upon to act in the present. When he says in the midst of the years, he's saying these are trying and difficult days. Life is tough in exile, in persecution. Fulfill your promises. Paul would call it this present evil age, as he does in his gospel. That's when we live. We live in a present evil age. And the psalmist, Habakkuk here, is calling out. He's saying, "You have acted in judgment and wrath and mercy in the past. Please act that way again. Please act that way again, both in judgment and mercy." Wrath may be better translated here, even as agitation or in tribulation or in disturbance. Maybe even better translated, in these trying times, remember mercy. In our sin, in our struggles, in our failures, remember mercy. When you judge, and I recognize that you will judge rightly, and I recognize that you will judge justly, but please remember mercy. Because he recognizes that nothing but the undeserved, unmerited, demerited mercy of the Lord is going to save. They have no record to stand upon. They have violated the covenant that they swore with the Lord at Mount Sinai. They were already dead in their trespasses and sins in Adam. It was never through works or through obedience or through cooperation that they were going to be saved. It was through faith. The righteous will live through faith. And they had seen and heard throughout their worship in the old covenant that there was a mercy seat that sat in the temple that was over the Ark of the Covenant, over the law that they had broken, sat a mercy seat. He's recognizing the only way that we have entrance and to have peace with you and presence with you and concord with you and reconciliation with you is through mercy. And so he's calling out for the Lord who has shown himself merciful, who has even announced himself as a God who is merciful. He's calling out on him, "O Lord, remember mercy." If it's just justice, we're done. If it's just the law, we're done. If it's just pure holiness, we are done. And the Lord is all of those things, but he is also merciful. It's a holy mercy and a just mercy. And so there's a recognition of who the Lord is and what he has done. He has revealed himself in mighty acts. He has revealed himself in deeds. He is rightly to be feared. He is holy, holy, holy. And he has been involved. And so the prophet pleads with him to continue to still be involved, providing knowledge of who he is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do, and providing mercy in light of their sin, in light of their just deserts. Mercy, by definition, is undeserved. So I'm not asking for just deserts. If we got our just deserts, we would perish. Calling out for mercy and calling out for him to provide a knowledge of who he is and how he saves. The second thing we want to look at is not only the presence of the Lord in mercy, but the presence of the Lord in history. Verses 3 through 15. From his vantage point in history, Habakkuk's redemptive history, Habakkuk looks back on what the Lord has said and done, and he looks forward to what he will say and do. And this is really what we do every week when we get together. We rehearse the works of the Lord in history, and we look forward to the works of the Lord in the future. We're participating in those through word and through sacrament and through his spirit and meditating upon them. And God uses his word to sanctify us and purify us and assure us and refine us and promise us. We rehearse the acts of God who is an involved and active God. We rehear, we remember, we reflect, and we meditate upon the person and work of God. And so the power and presence of the Lord in history will show us that God has come, as Habakkuk is praying for, both in judgment and in mercy. And he will come again in judgment and mercy. And all of the little episodes of judgment and mercy in history are meant to point us to the huge one, to which they're all pointing at the end of history as we know it. And so we have all of these verses. I'll just read some of them and comment. Certainly you could take more time, or we could spend a lot of time just going through the history of them. But in verse 3, God says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Those are two cities of Edom. This is surely the time following the Exodus. This images of the conquest of the land, of the promised land that God had led them through when they conquered their enemies. And it's referring to that. It's referring to God acting in history, having delivered them from Exodus. He gave them victory over the Edomites as they were conquering the land of Canaan, the promised land. And it also mentions this Holy One, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Well, ultimately, who is the Holy One of Israel who visits his people to rescue them? Ultimately, that's Jesus. Certainly Habakkuk doesn't know it exactly in the same way that he does, but the Holy One of Israel is going to come and act. The Holy One is coming to rescue his people. It was one of the questions that John the Baptist asked, because the world didn't look like John the Baptist thought it should look either when Jesus was present. The world didn't look like Habakkuk thought. The world often doesn't look like we thought. And so John the Baptist asked one time, are you the one to come, or should we expect another? And Jesus affirms, don't expect another, it's me. He's the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One has come and visited. Habakkuk is looking forward to this promise by looking back on that Holy One acting in the past as well. He's delivered them from Egypt. He had given them the promised land. He is coming again. Wait for it. He will not delay. He will come, and the Messiah has come. The Holy One of Israel has come. And he's delivered us already from sin and from Satan and from death in his own person and work, and united us to him. But there's still that time. We're still like John the Baptist sometimes. Is this it? No, there's much more to come. But he has come. The next image is verses 3b through 4. It says, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. This is surely the Lord's presence at Sinai, as it was marked by thunderstorms and darkness and flashes of light. Exodus 19, 18 through 19 says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain shook greatly. And as the sound of a trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. That's just conjuring up the image of the Lord coming and visiting his people and making a covenant with him at Sinai. This is also an image of the past, but it's a vision of the future, because the Lord's presence in the last day carries the same kind of imagery of his return with thunder and clouds and hailstorm and flashes of lightning as well. You can read that in Revelation 15 and in Hebrews 12. And it's interesting that God is presented in scriptures living in unapproachable light. And yet Jesus approaches us, doesn't he? And he is the light of the world. We can't approach that light or even be in its presence on our own, but that unapproachable light comes to us. And Jesus is the light of the world. It's not just talking about a brilliance or a splendor or the dazzle of the sun or the moon or the stars, or just natural phenomenon, but a person acting in history, personally and powerfully, bringing his wrath and his judgment in and throughout history, the Lord, ultimately Jesus. The next image is in verse 5. It says, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. This one's pretty obvious, right? What is this one? The plagues of Egypt, right? Images of both divine judgment and deliverance, as God brought 10 plagues that all represented the gods of Egypt that God, the Lord Yahweh, conquered and brought plagues on his enemies while he delivered his people. God acting in history, not just a wish or a metaphor, but real history for Habakkuk to reflect upon and for us to reflect upon, to notice God isn't aloof towards sin, and God does remember his promises and his mercy. We can think also of Abram and Sarai and Pharaoh from our story this morning. Didn't God act there with a plague as well? and deliver his people, though they didn't deserve it. We see this throughout history. It's one of the reasons why we want to know history and know our scripture and be able to meditate upon it and reflect upon it. Because then in our trouble, in our times of conflict, in our crisis of faith like Habakkuk or Abram, we can reflect back and say, oh, but he's acted. He's not been aloof to that. It's not just been random throughout history, but God acting. Verse 6 says he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Throughout redemptive history and throughout scripture, earthquakes are frequently associated with God's judgment and or his power. In Psalm 18, Jeremiah 4, Micah 1, Nahum 1, Isaiah 24, 1 says, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. That's powerful, isn't it? Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. When is one of the most significant times that the earth quaked during the judgment of the Lord and salvation of the Lord, beloved? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We tend to think that mountains are stable and secure. I love living here and being able to see the mountains every day. It seems really stable. They melt in the presence of the Lord. They're not eternal. The Lord is eternal. The one who made them is eternal. The one who made them is powerful. They seem mighty and powerful to us. And they are in some sense. And they're beautiful and they're wonderful. But it's the Lord who made them who is eternal. The mountains are going to be destroyed at the return of the King. They can melt at a word. He can throw a mountain into a sea. They are at his command, at his bidding. They do his will. It's calling us to look back beyond the mountains to the one who made the mountains and controls them and uses them. It's also a future image of final judgment of this kind of devastation to the land and to creation. It has cosmic significance. Next is verse 7. It says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. These are really two cities that are reflected in the Song of Moses and Exodus 15. They were two foreign nations that saw God's power and were struck with fear. And both those accounts are recorded in Joshua through the conquest, that they had heard stories of what the Lord had done in Egypt and what the Lord had done at the Red Sea, and they trembled. You remember Rahab, the spy, when Joshua and Caleb, right, had gotten into the land. She said, we heard what your Lord had done and we fear. We heard what he did at Jericho. We heard at the Red Sea and what he did in Egypt and we fear. That's what's happening here. The tents of Cushan were in affliction and the land of Midian trembled at what the Lord had done and is doing. Even these pagan nations, these pagan kings and rulers and people recognize, boy, Israel's God acted. Let's not mess with him. Verse 8. You'll note a bit of a change in the language as previously all of these verses were talking about the Lord's action. And here it's really now addressed to the Lord. Just a minor change. He says you and your throughout this. He says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horse, on your chariot of salvation. The Lord had showed his wrath and his mercy, hadn't he, in the Nile River by turning it to blood, and at the Jordan River, and at the Red Sea. He's shown his power over waters, and he showed his deliverance and his judgment. And the imagery of riding on a horse is an image of a chariot of salvation, an image of a divine warrior that comes to rescue his people and to provide deliverance. It's really interesting to think about God's control over water being a massive motif throughout Scripture. Right? We use water and benefit from water, and much of our earth is made up of water, and much of our body is made up of water, and we can kind of orchestrate it in some sense, but God creates it and uses it. both for judgment and for salvation. Think of creation itself, as God created the waters and separated them from the land. Think of the flood. God caused it to rain and the earth to shoot forth water. It destroyed his enemies and his people were preserved on top of it. The Nile River, the Lord turned it into blood. The whole situation at the Red Sea, which would have been remarkable to see and important for us to recall about how God acts in history, where he made two walls of water separate and his people went through safely on dry land, and then those walls of water came down and crushed their pursuing enemies. The Jordan River, we can think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ turning water into wine. Our Lord and Savior calming a storm with his words. And then we picture the new heavens and the new earth. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. Again, not saying literally there's not necessarily water in heaven, but the sea representing all these chaotic things or all these conflicts throughout human history. Flood, the Nile River, Red Sea, Jordan. All of it's done. There's a calmness. There's a stillness there in heaven when the King comes. We're called to wait for it. It is surely coming. Verse 9 says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. Perhaps this is an image of thunderbolts or floods or waters. Certainly it represents God's power over creation, and it certainly represents God coming as a divine warrior at certain points in human history. Verse 11 goes on to say, the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of the glittering spear. Certainly that sun and moon standing still in their place is a reference to Joshua's victory at Gibeah, where the Lord delayed or prolonged the day so that the people of Israel could finish their fight and win it through the Lord. It's an image of a great warrior. Arrows and spears are, calling forth that idea of the divine warrior rescuing and fighting for his people, conquering their enemies and delivering them. In verse 12, it says, you marched through the earth in a fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Nation after nation did the Lord tumble, didn't he, as they conquered Canaan. It's interesting, at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, looking forward to the return of the king, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, referring to Jesus, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And he's shown himself as marching through the earth in fury and turning over the nations in the past. That's an image, a preview of coming attractions on that last day. That's not even presented in Revelation as a war so much as an annihilation by Christ when he comes. It's over. The battle's over before it begins when he comes. In his wrath and in his anger and his fury and his holiness against wickedness. And in his mercy for his people. Verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. This verse is really helpful for us to understand the whole book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk had originally thought that God was not acting, that God was not concerned, that he was aloof and he didn't care. But upon further reflection, he realizes God has, God does, and God will indeed act. We talked about one of the purposes of prayer is not to give us a less busy life, but to give us a less busy heart. We start to see here Habakkuk has a less busy heart. His circumstances haven't changed. They're still going to be plundered by the Babylonians. But he has a better perspective on it now and a more settled heart, because he's not thinking that God is uninvolved or not caring, but recognizing God is acting justly, God is acting rightly, God is acting mercifully, and he's acting in his time. He says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. So here he's recognizing the Lord has gone out. He's gone out and acted for the salvation of his people. And he's crushed the head of the wicked. Judgment. He recognizes that God has acted in judgment and God has acted in salvation in history, and he continues to do so. This is going to be a thorough defeat. That imagery of laying him bare from thigh to neck. What was the promise in the garden? That the seed of the woman would do what to the head of the serpent? Crush it. It's that imagery here. And we've seen God act both in judgment and in salvation throughout history. You know, we live in a world sometimes where people think, well, he's not really going to do it or what have you. I was talking to some friends earlier this week and they were saying, you know, how difficult it is to sometimes talk to family and they think that the church shouldn't talk about judgment, that we should just be loving. We were trying to make the distinction together as friends that we shouldn't be judgmental, but we're called upon to be discerning and to warn people about the judgment that they're under from the Lord. And if you think the Lord won't do it, if you think in the end it's all just going to pan out, then you don't understand the fall. You don't understand Cain and Abel. You don't understand the flood. You don't understand Babel. You don't understand Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't understand Egypt. You don't understand the Exodus. You don't understand Jericho. You don't understand Canaan. You don't understand David and Goliath. You certainly don't understand the cross. Oh, he's coming. He will not allow it to go, sin to go unpunished. But the righteous will live by faith. Goes on to say in verse 14 and 15, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of the warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Again, this is the image of the Exodus and the Red Sea coming crashing down on the enemies of the Lord. He's the divine warrior who overcomes all adversaries. As the nations experience God's wrath, whether it was the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Edomites, so will Babylon, which is what the promise he's making to Habakkuk here, and so will all like Babylon, as we read in the book of Revelation. As the whole world's spirit given over to being anti-God is like Babylon. They've bought into the lie of the horror of Babylon. And so the near horizon fulfillment of this, from Habakkuk's perspective, is in 539 B.C., Babylon fell to the Medes and to the Persians. But the far horizon fulfillment of that is the fall of Babylon, the entire world, at the return of King Jesus. And so all of these images are meant to show us that the Lord has acted. He's been powerfully present in history, and he's been in control of nature. He's been in control of nations. He's been in control of history. He is the Lord of all. And then look at Habakkuk's kind of posture in verse 16. It's jarring when we think about all these things, isn't it? Of the holy creator, of the redeemer, and of the judge. And verse 16 says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He's recognizing, boy, the just deserts of what happens when the Lord comes in his wrath. But he had prayed to remember mercy, didn't he? He says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He recognizes what's happening is just and it's right. He's recognizing that what happens will come. And he's got a great character or a posture that really should be true of all believers. Is he has fear of the Lord and he has faith in the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A holy reverence and awe at his mightiness and who he is and his holiness and a faith in the Lord. I hear and my body trembles. It's fear. Yet I will quietly wait. That's trust. Fear of the Lord and trust in the Lord is how we live our life in this present evil age. Just to finalize this point, this longest point, one theologian summarized this way and I thought it was well said. Even though Habakkuk is assured that the righteous by faith shall live, he cannot be awestruck at the judgment that's to come. As a matter of fact, the prophet's response of fear at hearing the Lord's activity indicates that he accepts as true the message that has been received. In this case, fear is a significant indicator of faith that the prophet has in the Lord. And that leads us to our final point. Not only is the Lord present in mercy, not only is the Lord present in history, but the Lord is present in salvation or worship. Habakkuk had begun by informing God how to run the world. And he ends up trusting that God knows best and does best, and that he will bring about justice. As Dennis Johnson said, and I've quoted throughout the series, prayer does not bring us a less busy life. It brings us a less busy heart. God invites us to bring our cares and anxieties, even our complaints to him. And God uses our prayer. And here, God has used the prayer of Habakkuk for him and for us, because we have some of the same complaints as Habakkuk. That promised day will come. That was the central thrust of Habakkuk 2. The righteous will live by faith. By faith in the God of promise and in the promises of God. He's coming. He's coming to judge and he's coming to save, and the righteous will live by faith. He is worthy of our trust. How do Christians deal with their fear? How do Christians deal with their anxiety? Prayer, faith, and rejoicing. Prayer, faith, and rejoicing. And note that he doesn't have a quiet resignation here. He doesn't have an aloofness or a stoicism or a bravado, but a joyful celebration and expectation. He says in verse 17, though he's in difficult times, he said, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the field, and there be no more herds in the stalls. In other words, though, even if my circumstances don't change, all of these things were really covenant curses anyway. And they're experiencing the covenant curses of God for violating the treaty they had made with him at Sinai. Even despite all those things, the Lord is really in control, and we triggered the curse sanctions. Even in spite of all the difficulties, what? Yet I will, what's the word, beloved? Rejoice in the Lord. Not just kind of tolerate it or resign myself to it. I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord, the Creator Redeemer, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Even if the crops and the fields and the harvest and the flocks fail to deliver, Habakkuk's hope and assurance is not ultimately in them, but in the Lord. Habakkuk has learned that he can trust God. And with that trust comes a great joy. Not necessarily in the circumstances themselves, but in the God of the circumstances. This is what Paul encourages us to do in Philippians. Not even just encourages us, calls us, commands us to do. In Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Aren't you glad he doesn't stop there? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is somewhat what happened to Habakkuk. He, of course, was prior to the coming of Christ. But to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice, let your reasonableness be made known. The Lord is at hand. He's not far off. He's not aloof. He's not indifferent. He's not uninvolved. He is at hand. He is present, powerfully present in our salvation. Could he be closer to you than indwelling you with his Holy Spirit? Could you be any closer to God than indwelt by his own Holy Spirit? He is present. He is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Isn't that what Habakkuk did? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is really a sure-footed confidence in God, in His promises, in His justice, in His mercy, in His coming. In the midst of the circumstances, none of the circumstances changed. But Habakkuk's different. The Lord is using prayer. It offers us a less busy heart. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He is my strength. He is the one who makes my feet like the deer's and able to make me stand in high places, in safe places. One theologian said, the Lord provides the stamina to endure hardships, and He also provides the vitality to walk on high places like a deer. God is with us, beloved. Jesus is our Emmanuel. Most clearly and most fully fulfilled in the hope and the reality that Habakkuk had of the Lord being with us is Jesus Christ, who came to us taking on human form, becoming human, born of the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law by becoming a curse for us. In mercy, He comes. And He takes our punishment and He gives us life and He gives it abundantly. So that we can rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I say rejoice. He is at hand. You have anxieties. I have anxieties. And we're called, we're invited to take them to the Lord. Again and again, maybe. Over and over. Prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. And there's a promise here. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Until then, beloved, we live in a world that is once Eden. It's marked by pain. It's marked by suffering. It's marked by wickedness. It's marked by vice. It's destined for destruction. It's allied against God, as we read in Psalm 2. But we live by faith. And we serve in love. And we walk in hope. And we worship with joy. Not quiet resignation, but with joy. That our God reigns and our God lives and we are His and He is ours. We rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord. He's got this. He's got us. Rejoicing in the Lord of our salvation. He came in the past. He is here with us now. And He is coming again. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the honesty of the book of Habakkuk and the prayers of Habakkuk and his struggles with Your timing and Your works and Your ways. We thank You for how You allowed him and us to bring our complaints and our anxieties to You and how You answer us. And You show Yourself merciful. You show Yourself faithful. You show Yourself involved. You show Yourself as long-suffering. And Father, as we pilgrim in this present evil age, may we rejoice in Your presence to us in mercy in Jesus Christ. Your presence to us in history, in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all these other stories of Scripture that show us the seriousness of sin and what it deserves, and the radicalness of Your grace and mercy and Your provisions of salvation in Jesus Christ. And may we, with faith and with hope and with joy, have our eyes on the horizon as we eagerly await the promise of Jesus that seems slow to us, but He has said, I am coming soon. And may our lives reflect the reality, and may our love and service reflect the reality. But that's who we are and where we're headed and where we're destined. In Jesus' name, amen. And beloved, please stand.